As you came in this morning, I planned for you to receive one of these. If you did not, it would be very helpful if you'd raise your hand. Our ushers are prepared to come and bring one to you. We'd like you to have one of these. Please, just let them know that. They'll come down. We'd like for all of you to respond, and it can be as little as one check mark on the card, preferably alongside of one of the statements, okay? It's possible that you need to make a second check mark, and it would be the last statement. And if you do that, asking us to contact you about baptism, please make sure you put your name and a phone number so that you don't think we don't care about you when you say you want us to contact you and we don't. So again, a minimum of one. It would be very helpful for us to have some sense of where the congregation as a whole is, so that if all of you, please, would fill one of these out, you'll be able to deposit them in one of the buckets at the exit as you leave later this morning. Several years ago, Ralph Wood, a faculty member at Wake Forest University, was invited to participate in a rather unusual baptism at a nearby prison. He wrote, "A guard escorted the prisoner from behind a fence that was topped with that razor wire. His family was not able to attend because their broken-down car had failed once again. He said there were just three of us and a guard that was looking on rather curiously. To the strumming of the chaplain's guitar, the three of us sang the verses of Amazing Grace, and we didn't even balk at declaring ourselves to be wretches. After a pastoral prayer, the barefoot prisoner stepped into a wooden box that had been lined with a plastic sheet and had been filled with water. It looked like a large coffin, and rightly so. This was no warmed and tiled baptismal that sometimes in churches is up on the back wall with the painting of the Jordan River, lazily going through the countryside. This was the place of death, the watery chaos from which God graciously made the world and to which, in rightful wrath, God almost returned it in the flood. Pronouncing the Trinitarian formula of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the pastor lowered the new Christian down into the liquid grave to be buried with Christ and then raised him up to life eternal. Though the water was very cold, Wood writes, the prisoner stood there with tears streaming down his cheeks. When at last he left the baptismal box, I expected him, Wood said, to return immediately to get some dry clothes, but he did not do that. Instead, the prisoner said, I want to wear these clothes as long as I can. In fact, I wish I never had to take a shower again. So they walked to a nearby table, they sat down in the Carolina sun, and this newly minted Christian began to explain why his baptismal burial was too good to dry off. He said, I'm now a free man, and I'm not impatient to leave prison because this wire can't shackle my soul. I know that I deserved to come here to pay for what I did, but I also learned here that someone else has paid for all my crimes, all my sins against God. Baptism is a very common practice. Through the ages, many cultures have practiced it. The Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Mayan Indians, the Jews. Many religions have and still do practice baptism. The Sikhs of India, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and of course, nearly every group that calls itself Christian. But as common as it is, baptism still raises many questions, especially for many Christians. Questions such as, if I've never been baptized, am I a Christian? Or should I be baptized again if I have become a Christian since I was initially baptized? Or should I be baptized again if I was baptized as an infant? Or probably a question or something similar to it that I hear most often, what's the big deal about baptism? What do I miss if I'm never baptized? In some groups, baptism is considered absolutely essential for one to be a Christian. And unless you're baptized, you aren't a Christian. For example, one group declares, the church does not know of any means other than baptism that assures entry into eternal life. As regards children who have died without baptism, the church can only entrust them to the mercy of God. In other groups, if baptism is considered at all, it is considered as rather optional, and at best, some kind of a symbol, an outward display of something that has happened some time in the past. In fact, one rather large evangelical group does not practice baptism at all. Now, we are convinced that both of those positions are very, very wrong. To gain a biblical perspective and practice of baptism, however, we cannot simply turn to one passage in the New Testament and find it all spelled out. There is no New Testament treatise on the subject of baptism. Instead, what you find is that baptism is simply assumed. It's assumed all the way through the New Testament because it was so much a part of the culture. That is, of the Jewish and then the Christian culture. But saying that we cannot find a treatise on baptism in the New Testament does not mean that we cannot find much very good information about baptism. In fact, baptism plays a very prominent role throughout the New Testament. Even before Jesus began his public ministry, before Christianity, if you will, there was a God-fearing man whose name came to be John the Baptist. It says of him in Mark 1, "And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Now, that was not the Christian baptism of the church, which would come later. But what I want you to see is that even at this early stage in the New Testament, baptism, water baptism, is directly related to the idea of repentance. It's related to the issue of the forgiveness of sins. And it was a prominent and central piece of that early message. We are told in the Gospels that when Jesus began his public ministry, he too preached baptism for the repentance, or baptism and repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus' disciples baptized people. Not only did Jesus preach a baptism of repentance for forgiveness, but in fact, Jesus himself was baptized. Now, much can be said about Jesus' baptism, but let it suffice at this point to say that Jesus was at least, because he was sinless, he was identifying with our sinfulness and our need for forgiveness, the necessity of repentance. But just as importantly for our discussion this morning, I want you to notice again with Jesus' own baptism, the connection of water baptism with the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 3. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. Now, in that altogether too quick review of the Gospels, I want you to see that a connection is made right from the very beginning between water baptism and repentance, water baptism and forgiveness, water baptism and the ministry of the Spirit. Now, whether you know much or little about baptism, you can quickly see that all of those issues are somehow very much connected. Now, you might expect that water baptism would begin to disappear, or in fact, immediately disappear, upon the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For after all, water baptism looked forward to in John's baptism to that repentance and forgiveness that would be based on what the crucifixion was actually about. You might certainly expect that water baptism would disappear after the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But that is not at all what we find. First, at the end of Jesus' ministry, he publicly commands that they baptize in water. Matthew chapter 28, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." And we see that the disciples responded to that command obediently. And so we find in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, after Peter preached to the multitudes, then they said, What must we do? Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Again, what we see is that water baptism, even after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, water baptism continues to be connected to this issue of the acceptance of the gospel, to this issue of repentance, to this issue of the forgiveness of sins, to this issue of the receiving of the Spirit of God. Water baptism was not only for Jewish believers, but Samaritan believers, those half-breeds, if you would, they also were to be baptized upon believing. Deacon Philip preached to the Samaritans, and we are told in Acts 12, when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, men and women. They believed and were baptized. Now, the same was true not only of Jews and of Samaritans, but also of Gentiles. Acts chapter 8. Philip told him, that is the Ethiopian, the good news. And as they traveled along the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, "Look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And the Ethiopian eunuch gave orders to stop the chariot. And then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Again, he heard the good news, responds to it, and is baptized. The same was true of the Apostle Paul. Remember, he was saved, as we would sometimes say it, on the road to Damascus. There Christ met him, and he was blinded, and he went into Damascus, and there he was told to go to a certain place. Ananias was there. Acts chapter 9, Ananias said, "Brother Saul," that's Paul's name before he became the Christian, "the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. See again here the relationship between water baptism and the reception of the Holy Spirit. Again, in Acts chapter 10, then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people," meaning Cornelius, to whom Peter had preached, "and his guests, can anyone keep them from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have, so he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Here again, the relationship of water baptism to the reception of the Holy Spirit. All the way through the book of Acts, we find this. A couple of others, Acts chapter 16. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to Paul's message. She and the members of her household were baptized. Acts 16 again. At that hour of the night, the Philippian jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. Acts chapter 18, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. Acts chapter 19, on hearing this, they, the Ephesians, were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. As I read the book of Acts, I don't find that baptism was an option. I find baptism is mandatory. It was connected somehow to nearly everything about becoming and being a Christian. Now, in all that I've said thus far, you have not heard me say that baptism causes one to be a Christian. You have not heard me say that baptism makes you a Christian. But you have heard me repeatedly say baptism is somehow inextricably connected with all that it means to become and be a Christian. It's clear that water baptism is commanded. It's equally clear that water baptism is practiced throughout the Christian church. But what does it mean? What does it do? What is its significance? As I said earlier, baptism is so assumed in the New Testament that there is no single passage to which you can go and find everything out about the issue of baptism. But we can look at a number of passages in the Bible, and as we do, we get a fuller and fuller understanding of why baptism is so significant and why it is not optional for the one who calls himself a Christ follower. What I want you to do this morning with me is I want you to see the relationship of water baptism to four essential aspects of what it means to be a Christian. First of all, water baptism indicates the forgiveness of sins. Back to a passage we noted earlier, Acts chapter 2. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Now, what Peter does, and Luke records it, is he pulls together three ideas: repentance, baptism in the name of Jesus, and the forgiveness of sins. Now, repentance is simply a change of heart and mind. It's a turning around. It's the same repentance that John the Baptist preached, the same repentance that Jesus preached, the same repentance that Jesus' disciples continued to preach. Now, most of us would agree that faith without repentance is not real faith. Faith without repentance is not real faith. Why? Because faith itself and repentance speak of the same action. That is, of turning from and turning to. Repentance is simply the rejection of what we have trusted before in the very acceptance of what we now trust, and that is Jesus himself. In that, we are not saying that repentance saves us, for we know that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. But real faith repents of what it was trusting before and trusts in Jesus. In other words, repentance is the human response to God's grace. To say it differently, it is repenting faith. And according to this text, baptism is the outward manifestation of that repenting faith. Baptism declares and demonstrates a new allegiance. No longer an allegiance here, but now an allegiance to Jesus Christ as saving Lord. Now, we know that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. But the one with real faith obeys. And the one who obeys is baptized. The great English preacher Charles Spurgeon, an effective foe of anyone who would stand and make the claim that salvation was on any other basis than grace alone, through faith alone, and certainly a very strong voice for salvation by grace alone, nevertheless understood the place of baptism in the life of a true believer. He wrote these words, "For 100 reasons, it is absolutely needful for Christ's kingdom that the believer should openly confess his faith. Do you not see that? And hence, baptism, being God's way of our openly confessing our faith, he requires it to be added to faith, that the faith may be a confessing faith, not a cowardly faith, that the faith may be an open faith, not a private faith, so that the faith may be a working faith, influencing our life and the life of others, and not a mere secret attempt for self-salvation by a silent faith which dares not own Christ. There is no regenerating or saving efficacy about water or about immersion or about baptism in any shape or form. But baptism is needful as the outward, visible expression of the inward spiritual faith by which the soul is saved. Baptism is often the test of obedience. He who believes in Christ takes him to be his master as well as his Savior. And Christ, therefore, says to him, 'Go and be baptized.' If the man refuses to do it, he thereby proves that he does not intend to be the disciple of the Master. But, someone says, 'You know that baptism is a non-essential.' What do you mean by non-essential? 'Well, I mean that I can be saved without being baptized.' Will you dare to say that wicked sentence over again? Clearly, you are no servant of Jesus. You need to be saved from such a disreputable, miserable state of mind, and may the Lord save you. Oftentimes, I do believe that this matter of believers' baptism is the test of the sincerity of our profession of love for Jesus." Strong words. Now back to the issue of the connection of water baptism to the forgiveness of sins. Not only did Peter speak it, but as I showed you earlier, Ananias said it to Saul upon Saul's conversion. Acts chapter 22. "And now," Ananias said to Saul, "what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins," or wash your sins away, "calling on Jesus' name." There could probably be no better dramatization of the cleansing of the heart in forgiveness than in the washing of the body in baptism. But again, the baptism does not accomplish the washing away of the sins. The baptism does not accomplish the forgiveness of sins. But Baptism is the quintessential expression of the faith that trusts Jesus to forgive those sins. It's the outward response to the inward reality. And again, I think it's fair to say, based on the New Testament, a lack of response would indicate a lack of reality. I want to show you another passage with which we are much more familiar, and one that also connects God's grace, that is, salvation by grace alone through faith alone, with the human response, an active response. Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10, familiar to many of you. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. It is interesting to me that we like to quote these verses, especially in the context of evangelism, of helping someone truly come to saving faith in Christ, but we never suggest that the verbal testimony from the mouth is what saves someone. We do believe, however, that never bearing witness to one's faith in Christ, never admitting to being a Christ follower, does raise some very serious questions about the legitimacy of one's saving faith. So much so that we are willing to say no confession must indicate no faith. And no faith indicates no salvation. But even with that, we don't believe that it's the verbal witness that saves the person. Paul does not make confession of your faith a second condition of salvation after faith. Douglas Moo wrote, "Confession is the outward manifestation of the critical inner response." Bible scholar Leon Morris has written, "No one is saved by merely the outward. We know that the baptismal water does not save. It's the state of the heart that is important. But Paul does not contemplate an inner state that is not reflected in an outward conduct. If anyone really believes, he will confess Christ. So it is natural to link the two. That is, the heart and the voice. The inner faith and the verbal confession of that faith." And I believe that's exactly what Peter and Ananias are doing in Acts chapters 2 and 22. Water baptism doesn't save us, but it is the first expression of the grace faith that does. No baptism means, apparently, no faith. And no faith means no salvation. In fact, so closely connected are water baptism and the forgiveness of sins that we are able to say with the New Testament, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Earlier, I said I wanted you to see four ways in which water baptism is connected to the essentials of the faith. The second of them is that water baptism indicates our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Romans chapter 6. "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Some deny that water baptism is in mind here at all. But that seems to me very, very difficult in light of the fact that water baptism was the outward sign of the inward conversion throughout the New Testament. That also seems very difficult for me because the ritual of baptism initiated by Christ was that ritual which initiated people into the church. Now, I fully recognize that this passage, Romans chapter 6, is not first of all about water baptism. I recognize that this passage is first of all and most of all pointed at the issue of what happened to Jesus Christ and what happens to us being in Christ. But it is noteworthy to see the way Paul describes that. He says we were baptized into Christ Jesus. We were baptized into his death. Please notice, Paul does not say all of you who were born again into Christ Jesus were born again into his death. He could have, but he doesn't. He says, all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. He uses the metaphor of water baptism for our being joined to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. It is water baptism that signifies that relationship. When Jesus died, we died in him. Now, I know that I do not fully understand that there's a mystery to it for certain, but I know what the New Testament teaches over and over again. When Jesus died, I was in him and I died to sin. And when he rose from the dead, I was in him and I rose to a new life in him. And water baptism signifies that relationship. Now, when did that connection to Christ take place? When was it that we became in him? According to our text, so plainly, it was at baptism. Because baptism was the external sign of the inward reality. Or our connection took place when we repented and believed as symbolized, dramatized in water baptism. Baptism signifies death to the person I once was. Baptism signifies death to my self-centered ambitions and dreams, death to living for myself. Baptism signifies a resurrection with Jesus Christ to allegiance to him, to his priorities and his church, as you will see in a moment. That's what that prisoner with whose story I began the message was talking about. That's why he stood there weeping when he came out of that water, because it symbolized for him that the old was gone. It had died with Christ. And he stood there alive in Christ, a new man. So closely connected are water baptism and being one with Jesus Christ that we can say with the New Testament, we were therefore buried with Jesus through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now, the third essential aspect of Christianity to which water baptism is related is the gift of the Spirit of God. Now, hear me clearly. I did not say the gifts, plural, of the Spirit. To be sure, to have the Spirit is to have his gifts as well. But we are talking here about the receiving of the Spirit of God, that promise that Jesus made before he ascended into heaven when he told his disciples that not many days later the Spirit of God would come and dwell with them. In fact, the only way to express the relationship was to say that he would be in them. And as I showed you earlier, Jesus' own baptism in water, it was then that the Spirit of God descended on him. So Peter stood before the crowd at Pentecost, and he said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I've already shown you that several times in the book of Acts, the reception of the Holy Spirit and water baptism are experientially coincidental. New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce wrote, "It might be expected, as I mentioned earlier, that when the disciples experienced the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, they would discontinue water baptism as having been superseded by something better. In fact, they did not. They continued to baptize converts in water for the forgiveness of sins. But this baptism was now part of a more comprehensive initiative, which took its character especially from the receiving of the Spirit." Now, again, understand, no one is suggesting, I do not believe the New Testament suggests, that the Holy Spirit is somehow automatically conveyed to the one who is baptized. But that baptism is the outward sign and seal that the Holy Spirit did indeed come and now indwells that believer. Again, so closely connected is water baptism and the receiving of the Holy Spirit that we can, with the New Testament, say, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The fourth and final essential aspect of Christianity to which water baptism is related is our initiation into the church, our induction into the body of Christ, our being brought into the new society of God. Acts 2, 40, 41 and 2. Those who accepted Peter's message were baptized, and there were about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Again, water baptism was the outward evidence of the believers' identification with Jesus and Jesus' church. They were baptized and they were added to their number that day, and it says they began to fellowship with that church. Now, the water baptism didn't save them. I've repeated it many times. The water baptism didn't save them, meaning the water baptism didn't cause their relationship with Christ. But in their water baptism, they pledged their allegiance to Jesus and to Jesus' body, as it's called in the New Testament, to his church. And that pledge was through their baptism. Upon baptism, they became members of the church. What I want you to notice is they didn't go off someplace into the hills and get privately baptized. They were baptized in the church with the people of God. And that very baptism was symbolic of their union not only with Christ, but union with Christ's body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The body is a unit, speaking of the physical body. Though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For they were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. What I want you to notice again is that whether it's water baptism or Spirit baptism, to say the one is to presuppose the other. Faith, baptism, reception of the Holy Spirit, identification, membership in a local church were all part of the same whole. One without the other was inconceivable because they were so closely linked to each other. To trust Jesus was to be baptized. To be baptized was to become a part of not only Christ, but his body. They are not synonyms, understand, but they are inseparably linked. Again, from F.F. Bruce, baptism in water is the visible sign by which those who believed the gospel repented of their sins and acknowledged Jesus as Lord and were publicly incorporated into the Spirit-baptized fellowship of the new people of God. By baptism, the baptized separated himself from the old life and the old world. And the baptized joined himself or herself to Christ and to Christ's people, to Christ's kingdom, and to the priorities and goals of God's church. I think it's quite apparent that, at least to me, that in the New Testament, it is inconceivable that one would claim to be a Christian and not be baptized. Inconceivable in the New Testament that one would claim to be a Christ follower and not be a member of a local church. So how important is baptism? Very important. For it represents the essentials of the Christian faith. In the New Testament, we are presented with baptism that is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. Do you remember that James in his book said that faith without works is dead? In the same way, I think the New Testament makes it very clear that faith without baptism is dead. Now again, mind you, not that either works or baptism saves us, but they are so inextricably connected that without the works, without the baptism, it becomes very, very clear that faith doesn't exist. What we've done in the evangelical church over the last number of years is we have begun to separate certain aspects or issues or ideas about Christianity. We have separated faith from baptism. We've separated baptism from repentance. We've separated it from works. We've separated each from justification. We've separated it all from the gift of the Spirit. We have dissected Christianity like a biology student dissects an animal in a lab. And the animal ceases to be that animal when it is that dissected. And likewise, when we dissect Christianity into its constituent parts and we try to make them operate independently of each other, it ceases to be genuine Christianity. Now, I understand that we can logically and theologically separate out regeneration from faith, and faith from repentance, and repentance from baptism, and baptism from confession of the mouth, and baptism from justification. In doing so, however, many evangelicals today have wound up being believers who aren't confessors, secret believers. Confessors who aren't baptized. Baptized who aren't members of the church. Members of the church who aren't followers of Christ Jesus. And we hear such unbiblical thinking as, I don't need to be baptized or become a member of the church because I'm a Christian by grace alone through faith alone. But Christianity is not merely the sum of all of those parts. It only functions as the whole. What a gracious command of the Lord Jesus that he would tell us to be baptized in order to make tangible and physical for us what it means to be a Christian. That our sins have been washed away, forgiven. That we are united with Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection to life everlasting. That we have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. That we are part of the body of Christ. Do you trust Jesus as saving Lord? Have you been baptized? Have you deliberately, publicly joined yourself to his church? I must quickly, though carefully, respond to a question with which I began this message. Should I be baptized if I've been baptized as an infant? I think the same would apply if I was baptized before I knew that I truly became a Christian. I first of all acknowledge that there are Christians and Christian churches that understand and practice a covenant theology of infant baptism. In that, they do not mean and they do not practice or preach that baptism of the infant saves the child. They do proclaim that baptism of the child is a sign of the new covenant, just as circumcision was the sign of the old covenant for Old Testament believers. While I do not personally hold that view, I do appreciate that those many who do are obviously very orthodox, biblical Christians who are welcomed as fellow believers in this church. Unfortunately, there are many more who practice and have been baptized as infants who have no idea what it's about, except maybe as some kind of spiritual insurance, or others who believe that, in fact, the baptism saves the child. I asked a friend of mine this week who works with students or has worked with students in Norway. I said to him, if one of those students came to you and asked if he should be baptized, particularly if he came and said that he had been baptized as a Mormon, but he had since come to saving faith in Jesus Christ alone as his saving Lord and wanted to know if he should be baptized again, what would you say? Well, he said, I would certainly tell him that he should be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, because he said, I think technically I wouldn't even call his first baptism a real baptism, because this is the first time that he's being baptized as a Christian. I then said to him, well, what if that student told you that he'd been baptized as an infant by unbelieving parents in a church that didn't teach the gospel? But now he wanted to know that since he had become a Christian, should he be baptized again? My friend said he would definitely encourage baptism, because if you even call it baptism at first, it was really nothing more. It had no biblical basis. It was simply a hollow ritual. I then asked if that same student were to ask you, saying, he was baptized in a church and by parents who believed in erroneously that baptism saves the infant, but now he knows better and wants to be baptized as a believer, what would my friend advise? My friend said that he would encourage baptism as a believer. I agree with my friend, as I'm sure is quite obvious by this time in the message, but I would quickly add this. I do not have any divine revelation on that subject, and I cannot go to a number of passages in the New Testament and prove to you conclusively that it must happen in the way that I described. That will have to be between you and the Lord as you study His Word on the subject. But to those of you who know you ought to be baptized, I say, will you? Will you respond? You say, well, I'm not ready. What does that mean? You're not ready to have your sins forgiven? You're not ready to be joined to Christ in His death and resurrection? You're not ready to receive the Holy Spirit? You're not ready yet to belong to God's family? What are you ready? What do you have to be ready for? Well, you say, I just don't feel ready. What does that mean? You don't feel ready. Did you have to wait for a certain feeling to respond to the gospel? Did you not simply come to the understanding by God's grace that you needed Jesus and what He provides, and you asked Him to save you? Will you trust Him now to minister His grace to you, and will you pledge your allegiance to Him and His church in the way the New Testament describes it, as a believer baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? In just 5 weeks, on June 4, Pentecost Sunday, appropriately, we're going to have baptism again. We're going to celebrate it in the morning services. And I would say to you, if you have not been baptized, or if you believe it is right for you to be what might be called re-baptized, contact us and let us participate with you in this awesome experience. I gave you or had you pick up a card or given a card as you came. I would ask you to refer to it again. And if it's appropriate for you to mark that last line, that you wish to speak to me about the possibility of being baptized, would you do that, please? And again, I would emphasize, make sure you put your name and number there. I understand that some of you marked that you'd already been baptized, but you also filled out your name and phone number at the bottom. Yes, we might contact you because we won't know which is which. But if that happens to you and you didn't intend for it, please just ignore the letter when it comes to you or the email or whatever it is. But we'd like to contact you if you need to be baptized. I'd like you to be aware that there are several other notes on the subject of baptism and even the issue of the efficacy of baptism that are included along with notes on this message online. They'll be available starting tomorrow morning.